Please take your Bible again and turn with me this evening to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Psalm 46 in your Bibles, please. We'll again commence the reading in verse 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's inspired and infallible word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease and the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now, would you bow your head just for a moment with me around the throne? In the quiet of your own pew, would you ask the Lord to draw alongside to help the hearers and the preacher alike? Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are mindful of the great need we have of looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to have our eyes fixed upon thee no matter what we're about. And we ask in thy Son's name that thou wilt give help to thy servant to have his eyes fixed upon the Lord, and the people who sit and listen, that they will see the Lord in his power, his greatness, his goodness, his glory. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be given tonight to be the great teacher, that he will come and break the bread of life to us, and we will have a keen sense that thou art in this place again. Take away tiredness of mind and body, sleepiness from the eyes. Grant that we will have soul-refreshing views of our God this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. It was on the Lord's Day morning of January the 7th, 1855, that C.H. Spurgeon made the following statement in the introduction to his message. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. Those words are a fitting introduction to this well-known word from the Lord in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." That was God's counsel to his people as they were facing a great calamity in the nation. And it is still his counsel to his people today, whenever they find themselves in the midst of a raging storm on the sea of life, when the Lord's saints become his suffering saints. The Lord says, "Be still and know that I am God. Let your knowledge of who I am be the very means of calming your soul, of quieting your fears, soothing your sorrows, stilling the trouble that come like a flood into the soul in seasons of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ set the example himself for his people when he slept as soundly on that ship in the midst of a storm as if the sea was as smooth as glass. He was still in the midst of a storm, and the ship was heaving and hoeing, but Christ was asleep. And the disciples, you know, totally missed and misread that whole situation. Their mind was overwhelmed with fear. It was struck with wild alarm at the whole situation as the boat began to fill with water as the waves just came crashing one after another into the ship. The only conclusion they could come up with was that the master didn't care, as they thought that they're about to drown in the midst of the storm-tossed sea of Galilee. Had they just reflected, had they just remembered on who was with them in that ship, and that his sleeping was a lesson for them to learn that they might be still and know that he was God, they would have not been so frantic with fear and worry that stormy night. But as I pointed out this morning, the natural response to affliction is to be anything but still. We fret. We worry. We get despondent, agitated. The heart and mind are shaken by the trial and are inundated with emotions, overcome with thoughts that leave the soul anything but composed, anything but resting in God, anything but still and quiet. As we have seen, when God calls us to be still in the face of suffering and tribulation, he is telling us to be still. He's telling us to, at the very least, restrain our passions, pull back on our emotions, don't let them run wild, don't let them control you. Be still. He is telling us to be calm, composed in the storm. And more than that, we actually are, by that exhortation to be still, we are to justify God for what he's doing, not find fault with him, not accuse him of doing anything wrong or bad to us. And even more than that, we are to commend him for his dealings with us. We are to embrace his dealings with us. On the surface, this call to be still in these ways may seem like God is just expecting too much of his people. After all, doesn't he say in his word that he knows our frame? He remembers that we're dust. Does he not declare that we are but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again? Then if he knows how weak we are, if he knows how prone we are to become fretting and fearful in the storm, why then does he tell us to be still? Doesn't it seem he's asking something that's impossible to us? The answer to that is quite simple. God never tells us to do something for which he will not supply the grace for us to do it. That is the lesson that Paul had to learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for thee. You think you can't bear with this thorn. You can. because my grace is sufficient. You can be still. You can be composed. You can turn around and stop the fretting and the worrying and the anxiety and actually begin to thank the Lord and praise Him for His goodness. And so as we return tonight to this text and to our theme this week of suffering saints, we come back to this first truth of all truths that the Lord puts before us. Know that I am God. This has given us our first thought in this series, and that is the reminder for our suffering. The reminder for our suffering. We need to remember what we know about God and bring it to bear on the situation. It's not sufficient just to know it. Know it, we need. What I said this morning to you, I don't think was anything new. But it's taking what we know about God and bringing it to bear upon our suffering, upon our fiery trial, upon the hardship. And looking at that in light of what we know about God. As our knowledge of God grows, so does His grace grow within us. May I please say that again? As our knowledge of God grows, so does His grace grow within us. And grace that will enable us to be still through the suffering, in the heartache, in the midst of the storm. We looked at several things that our knowledge of God shows us, reminds us of, is how we cannot be overrun and overcome by our sufferings and hardships. The obvious thing first was that there is a God. It's right on the surface. Therefore, we are not to behave in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the suffering, we're not to behave like atheists, as if God does not exist at all, as if God is not omnipresent, as if he's not there with us in the midst of the suffering. We're not to act as if God doesn't know about the circumstances we're facing, as if He's totally ignorant of everything, as Israel did when she was in Babylon. God's passed over us. He's forgotten all about us. That's atheism, practically. He doesn't exist. We begin with that bottom line truth. There is a God. God says, be still. And let the world know that you believe there is a God, and this God holds you up and loves His people in the midst of affliction. We saw in the second place that God calls upon His people to remember that He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. When He says, be still and know that I am God, He is saying all of this suffering, all of this trouble, these circumstances that are causing you so much grief, I am God and I have done it. Is that not for all of His problems? For all of his failures, when that young boy Samuel came to Eli and said, here's your future. Here's what's going to happen because you did not deal with your sons. Eli's response was, it is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth good in His sight. It's the Lord. It's the Lord that's done it. It's the Lord that's brought the trouble. Whatever channels He's used to bring it about, He's the sovereign. He's ordered this for our life. Thomas Watson put it like this: whoever brings an affliction, it is God that sends it. That really says it so well. Whoever brings an affliction, it is God that sends it. We also saw that in our times of suffering, we need to remember that our God is omnipotent. We know it. There's nothing too hard for him. But oftentimes the thing that so disturbs us, so upsets us, is when we think the situation we're in is just too hard for God, and or that we're too hard for God, and that somehow we're beyond his help. We're beyond his grace. And he's not mighty enough to help us overcome. I want you to think I want you to think about that in your suffering and your trouble. You don't want to go down that road. You don't want to call into question God's omnipotence. Remember? And lastly, we saw that this God who tells us to be still in our suffering is infinitely holy. It is his holiness that guarantees everything about him. He can't lie because he's holy. He must do what he promises to do because he's holy. He is who he says he is because he's holy. For anything else would be saying that God is a liar, and he can't lie because he's holy. He can't mislead you. He can't fail you. He can't forsake you because he's holy. These truths, when remembered, will calm our souls, will check a murmuring spirit. It will quieten our lurking fears and put our eyes where they need to be, and that is on the Lord. And that's what I've been aiming at, and that's what I've been praying for this start of the week. Just for God to put our eyes upon him. Whatever else needs to be said, whatever else we're going to look at this week, here's where we must begin. Know, he says, that I am God. And your circumstance, and your affliction, and your hardship, and we all have them, that's where you begin. Know that I am God. There is a fifth truth that we need to remember and work out in our understanding. Remember, the great need that we have is to get our thinking straight. If we're going to respond properly to suffering and affliction and trial, it's when our thinking is all messed up, when we're not thinking biblically, we're not thinking clearly, we're not thinking according to the Word of God and His truth, and we're not having a right view of God, then we act wrongly. There's a fifth truth that we need. We need our understanding informed in this truth that will help us to be calm in the storm. When God says, "Know that I am God," he is saying that the one who sends the storm, the one who sends the suffering, the one who sends the affliction has an unquestionable right to do it because he is our Creator. I am God, the maker of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Listen to how God speaks to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I give life, I take life away." That is one verse among hundreds in Scripture that declare God's right to rule over his creatures because they are his creatures. Now you know that. I'm not telling you anything new. You know that God is your creator. But do you realize that when we protest the suffering, when we protest the affliction, when we begin to argue with God about it that he sends into our life, we are, in essence, laying down the rules for him as to how he should act and what he should be doing. It betrays an arrogance and a folly that defies description. God is our creator. You want to begin to talk about property rights? He has the clearest and most indisputable property rights to every creature and everything that exists. We all owe our existence to God. We exist because He willed us to exist. And we're alive today because His power has sustained that life He gave to us. We're here because it's the pleasure of God to be here. He's our creator. The sovereign creator, sustainer, and disposer of all His creation. Therefore, God has a right to do what He pleases with His own, does He not? He has a right to do that. If it pleased God to annihilate the angels, for instance, they would have no ground for complaining. Why? Because they derive not only their happiness, but they derive their life from their Creator. It's in His hands to do with as it pleases Him. Is that not one of the great truths Christ was teaching in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? Matthew 20, verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Is it not lawful? Is it not right for me to do what I want to do, what pleases me with my own? That means that without giving us any explanation other than the fact that we are His own, that we are His creation, the right, therefore, the right to bless some with abundance of wealth, with abundance of good health all their days, with very little by the way of suffering and hardship, is the prerogative of God. And by that same right, He can appoint a lifetime of suffering and affliction as He sees fit. And indeed, considering the guilt that we stand chargeable with, it's truly a wonder that that's not the case. Therefore, the right He has to our possessions, the right He has to our families, the right He has to our friends, to our lives, to our all, is something we really need to know about God. It's all His, brothers and sisters. Your children, you've just borrowed them for a while. Your spouse belongs to God. Everything you own, it's not yours. It's His. The health you enjoy, He gave it to you. All the things that He has brought into your life that bring you enjoyment, He gave them to you. It's His right as our Creator. And that knowledge about God, when remembered and when believed, when received and when embraced, will silence the discontent. It will hush the murmuring that so often arises in our affliction. We glanced at him briefly this morning as Job. That's exactly how Job reasoned when he found himself suddenly reduced to poverty at every level, and when he could not understand why God was doing what He was doing. He honestly did not understand why the Lord had brought such suffering into his life. Job fell on his face before God and worshiped Him while declaring the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. It was his right. He gave, he took away. He's the creator. He was humbly and reverently acknowledging that God had the right to his wealth and the right to his children. But not only do we need to remember in all of our sufferings that God is our creator, but we also must remember that he is a God who is just and wise in everything he does. Again, a truth from God's word that all of you who have read your Bible know well. He's just and wise in all that he does. Let's think about the fact that he's just. Know that I am God. And then he mentions being exalted among the heathen. The Lord is saying that he's not like the gods of the heathens. If you do anything about the gods of these Gentiles that they were afraid of, that they worship, they viewed their gods as anything but just, anything but wise. Their gods ruled by caprice. It was just a whim and they would do something. Not out of any sense of right or wrong, not out of any wise plan at all. But God says, I will be exalted among the heathen. They will see that I am God and that my wisdom is supreme and that my justice is flawless. Now, the fact that God is impeccably just, righteous, in all of his dealings should silence any irritation that we may feel toward God or others in our afflictions, in our storms, and in our sufferings. It should remove forever the slightest hint that we're going to accuse God of being unfair in his treatment of us. Unfair. Oh, we would never say that, would we? We would never become so bold as to say, God, you're being unfair to me. But really behind so much of the response, that's the message that's being communicated. It's not right. It's not right. Let me ask you the question. Is the trouble that God has sent into our life undeserved? Is it not far less than we deserve? I guess a lot of you know that I have 7 children. Most of them, all but one, have left the home. But you know, they come back together at certain times of the year and they all start talking about what Dad used to do. And, you know, Dad coming down on me for this or that or the other thing. But invariably, they say, I deserve far more because I got away with things that Dad didn't know anything about. But you see, brothers and sisters, God knows everything. Every word you've said wrong, every thought you've had wrong, every feeling that's been wrong, every deed that's been wrong, he knows it all. And do we really dream for a moment that somehow it's unfair for God to bring suffering, to bring chastening, to bring affliction into our lives? How many of you will confess tonight, and I trust you will if you're a child of God, the only thing we've earned, the only thing we deserve is eternity in hell? That's all we deserve. So when the Lord brings some trouble our way and things that shake our foundations, we must remember that He is just in all of His dealings. Let me add to this, even though He has brought affliction, has He not left you and left me with many, many comforts? Isn't it strange how when the suffering and the affliction comes, we somehow forget all about the good things the Lord has given to us, the good things He's doing for us, because our focus is upon the trouble? It's like He hasn't even blessed us. The thinking's messed up. We've got to come back to foundational truths. God is just. God is therefore not, He's not severe. He is not an unjust judge. Nor would He have been severe even if He had taken everything that we would call good away from us. The least little suggestion of God being unjust vanishes at the very idea of God. He can't be unjust. Any suspicion that He is harsh in dealing with us is swallowed up once we contemplate what we deserve. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who could stand? I couldn't. I don't have a clue as to how many sins I commit in a day. Those sins of ignorance, I'm ignorant of them. But God's not ignorant of them. If He would mark them, I couldn't stand. If pride or resentment rises up in your heart because God has sent suffering and heartache and trouble into your life, then be still for a while and reflect on God's justice and your ingratitude for all that the Lord has done for you. Think about for a little bit your unfruitfulness. Spend some time thinking about your disobedience, and then you will find yourself wondering and perhaps even trembling that you had the slightest idea maybe that God was being unfair or unjust. It's not right what He's done. Just think about it. I said that God is not only just, but He is wise. Wisdom is God's ability, if I can put it like this. Wisdom is God's ability to know and choose the highest possible end or goal and to achieve that end by using the best possible means. The highest possible end imaginable that there is, and using the best possible means to achieve that end. That is wisdom. You might say it is God's know-how. He has the knowledge, but He knows how to use the knowledge to achieve His end. And we know from Scripture that the highest end possible in this world is His glory. And God knows how to use all the means to bring that end about, His glory. And our good. The unalterable truth is that whatever God does, He does toward that great end and purpose, whatever it is. Yes, what God does and why God does what He does is often a mystery to us. We will get into that a little bit later on in the week as we look at suffering and the reasons for it. It is a mystery to us. What even now comes to mind, why in the world? Why in the world did God withhold children from some who would make perfect mothers? And yet others, the last thing you would ever expect them to be would be a good mother. And yet they're abounding with children. That's a mystery. Why was God withholding children from Hannah and gave children to that sadistic Penina? I don't understand. It's a mystery. But let me ask you, should you expect anything else when you're talking about the ways of God? When you think of every little detail of God's great plan for the universe and all that falls within that plan, you realize that our frail and our very feeble understanding could never take it all in. So when we try to figure out what and why God is doing what he's doing, it's no wonder that we become puzzled and have no explanation for it. The more exquisite the tapestry of a Persian rug, the more strange and confusing the backside of that rug looks. But our difficulty of comprehending God's ways should never lead us to question his wisdom. Now, I don't understand. I'll tell you folks something, you can get yourself into trouble when you feel like I have got to assign a reason as to why this is happening in my life. You'll start concocting reasons that have no basis in truth, no basis in reality. You're trying to come up with. But oftentimes the case is God. Is that not what he said to Peter when he came to wash his feet? No, you're not going to wash my feet. Peter, you don't know what I'm doing. You don't understand. You'll know hereafter, later on, but now you don't know. It's a mystery to you. Now you just be quiet and let me wash your feet. It should never lead us to question his wisdom. But it should lead us to believe that when the day comes when God unveils his plan, and bless God that day is coming, we're going to be overwhelmed when we see how wisely God brought all these things into our lives. And he said, you remember that time when I broke your heart? Well, I was doing this. And that time when I took your spouse or I took your child, I was doing this. And it was for my glory, and it was for your good. That you must know about God now, even when you don't understand. There's coming the day when we'll see the wisdom. And God will say, here's why. I take that by faith now. I am to know that he is the only wise God. Now, since this is the reality, in all of our suffering from wherever it comes, it becomes obvious that what we need to do as a child of God is to be still. It is to bow our wills to the will of the Lord, however painful and distressing it may be, and however unable we are to understand. Christ, you see, never, ever makes a mistake. Never. We act like he does at times. And that fact that he never, ever makes a mistake, he's too wise to make the mistake. That includes the nature of, that includes the amount of, that includes the recipients of the suffering and the tribulation that he has ordained for our lives. Paul came to see that truth. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. For all the ink that's been spilled about trying to find out what that thorn is, they've all come back to the truth. We don't know what it is. But whatever it was painful. So painful that Paul, you can tell by how he's praying about it, Paul felt, he was convinced that he could not carry on unless the Lord took that thorn away. Let me point out something else. It's not this little tiny thing that the word for thorn is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used in classical Greek to refer to a pale, to refer to a piece of wood upon which someone was impaled. This was large. This was painful. It brought suffering into the heart, into the life of Paul. Paul says, there was given me. He saw that it came from the Lord. This one who inflicted this awful pain in Paul's life knew exactly what he was doing. There was no mistake. No failure to take into account what Paul could bear. Everything God sent into Paul's life was according to this wise and perfect plan. And whatever thorn the Lord has given you, whatever grief he has sent into your life and is not taking away, you can rest assured tonight that he knows what he's doing. And that he knows what needs to be done. And he knows how it's going to be accomplished. He is doing the wisest thing that could be done. Now, do you want to tell me that you believe in this God? In your current set of circumstances, God is doing the wisest thing for you as his child that could be done. He can't do anything but the wisest thing. You tell me that won't still your soul? That won't hush the murmuring? That won't bring you to bow and say, Lord, whatever you do, thy will be done. If God is most wise, you can be dead on certain that he has some great end in view for you, for your good. And ultimately, it's going to bring about his glory. How often have you prayed? I'm sure you have. You're a child of God. You want the thing you want is your life to glorify him. Lord, I just want you to use me that Christ might be glorified. But you see, brothers and sisters, so often the path that God takes brings us down. And after that prayer, it's going to cost us. God will glorify himself at our expense. We want our lives to glorify him. Sometimes it's through great suffering. He's glorified. Sometimes it's through taking away everything, every prop, everything we would depend upon, every bit that would bring us happiness. God says, that's how I'm going to glorify myself in your life. I'm going to answer your prayer just like that. Wouldn't that be a good thing to pray at the start of each day? Lord, glorify thyself at my expense today. Because at the end of the day, folks, that's all that matters. It's the glory of the Lord.
That's all that matters. It's not my happiness or yours. It's the glory of the Lord. He wisely works toward that end, continuously. I want you to stop and think about your situation. The thing that's causing you the fear, the loss you've suffered, the future you're scared to death of, the what-if game that you've been playing for a long time. Know that I am God only wise, and I have not and will not make a mistake. I measure out your suffering. I send it when and where it needs to be sent. I am intent on making you a vessel that glorifies me. And I will do whatever it takes. It's my glory. That's all supreme. I have one final thought. We need to understand that when God says, "Know that I am God," he means for us to remember that God is good. Sure, you know that, don't you? Remember, please, that God is speaking these words to his own people. People who belong to him through an everlasting covenant. Unchangeable covenant. So when God says to them, in the midst of their calamity, "Know that I am God," he's telling us to remember that he is not a cruel God, but that he is a merciful God, a covenant-keeping God. He's saying to us, "I am not your enemy. I am your friend. I am not against you." How it must grieve the Spirit of God when we have feelings like that, that our Father in heaven, we think that he's against us. When we think that he doesn't love us. When we think that he's not going to be good to us. My heart would be shattered if my children came to me and they had those words. "Dad, you don't love us. Dad, you're not good to us." You see, when you view God as your friend and as your father, the fear that God is against you ceases, and your heart and mind are still. You see, one who is your true friend would not injure you gladly. Not at all. A good father cannot delight in the destruction of his child. God is good. I guess we could preach a week of meetings on that truth right there, that God is good. You all confess it. But I want to know, are you believing that in the midst of your suffering? You've gotten some bad news lately. Did you think at that point in time, "My God is good"? His nature is good, infinitely good, good beyond description, good beyond our conception. Think of all the imagery that's used in the Word of God to teach us this truth about Him. He has is described as a friend, as He has shown us to be the affection of a brother, the yearnings of a father over his children. It's unbelievable the lengths that God has gone to in His Word to tell us that He's good to His people. He has given pardon to guilty sinners. He has shown you mercy in your rebellion. You've gone astray like a lost sheep. How many times? How many times have you done it? The very last verse of Psalm 119. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. If the divines are right, and if they're right in saying that David wrote that psalm over his life, he began as a young man, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And he wrote the last verse at the end of his life, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. You'd be ashamed, wouldn't you, to think about all the times you've gone astray from the Lord. No one knew about it, perhaps, but you did. And every time the Lord has gone after you. You got hard thoughts toward God because of something that happened in your life, in your family. Embittered. But the Lord wouldn't leave you like that. He went after you. This God has made the miserable happy. To those who deserve hell, He has promised heaven. The Lord is good and His mercy endureth forever. How have you and I become objects of this mercy, this covenant love? The Hebrew word is chesed, and it means, in essence, God saying, I will do whatever I have to do to bring you to glory. I will endure. I will do whatever I have to do to bring you home to me. How has that become ours? The gospel gives the plain and simple answer. This goodness has come to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. By His obedience, by His sufferings, justice was satisfied, and every barrier that stood in the way of our being reconciled to God was removed. God did not spare Christ. He delivered Him up unto death for your sake, that along with Him He might give you all things freely. It is through Christ that your sufferings and afflictions are made channels of blessings. Blessings you would not have otherwise enjoyed had affliction not been brought in. Through Christ it comes. My grace is sufficient for thee. I imagine most of you know that Spurgeon was given to depression. He had many, many cloudy, dark, dark days. One of those days he was in his carriage, riding somewhere, having very dark thoughts. And then that verse in 2 Corinthians 12 came to mind. My grace is sufficient for thee. He said, I began to laugh out loud in that carriage. He laughed and he laughed and he laughed. Because he saw that text for what it was. One of God's understatements. my grace sufficient for thee? I should say it is. Is the ocean sufficient for a fish? Is the sky sufficient for a bird? God's grace in Christ is sufficient for us. This is the God we need to know and remember. My time's gone. I've got to ask the question, however, is this the God that you know? Is this the God that you know? Or what you've been hearing today, would you have to say this God is foreign to you? It's not the God you know at all. Suffering is coming your way in this life. It's a terrible thing. My wife and I have often talked about this. How do people who have not Christ as their Savior go through cancer? How do they go through death? How do they go through deep affliction? How? If you know not Christ, you're going to go through your suffering alone in this life. And you are headed for suffering that will never end in God's hell. That's all you will know, an eternity of suffering. But this God who is so good invites you to come to his Son, the only one who can save, the only one who has power. Ah, you've heard that before, haven't you? You've heard the old story. Maybe tonight you've heard it with different ears. Maybe tonight you've come to that conclusion, I don't want to go through suffering without Christ. My sin is the source of all my misery. I need my sin dealt with. Then I say, come to Jesus and welcome. God write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Can we pray? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we leave thy word in thy gracious hands. We pray that the Spirit of God will continue to preach on to every soul. We pray, our God, that thou wilt use the word this day to put our eyes upon the Lord. Fill our vision with thee, we pray. We think especially of thy people who are suffering now. Give them great thoughts of thee. Bring the old truths back to memory. Still their souls, we pray. And glorify thyself in the midst of suffering. Bring us back night by night. Speak to us, Lord. Leave us not to a man, to a sermon, but give us messages from heaven. And for anyone young, middle-aged, or old here this evening who look upon this God that's been described in Scripture as someone strange to them, they would have to say, I don't know this God. Spirit of God, we pray, thou alone who opens the eyes and the mind, open the heart that Christ might come in, they might come to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.